Let's give the Lord a hand of praise this morning. You guys can have a seat.
Father, we thank you that we are yours, Lord, that you have called us out according to your purpose. And Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning that do know you, Lord, that this would be a morning of encouragement and strengthening and conviction. Lord, for those that are here that may never have known you or given their life to you, Lord, we pray this morning you would call them to yourself as well. Lord, we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Elementary school and preschool age kids can head out to Mosaic Kids. We've got some of our leaders over here, and so you guys can take kids out for kid church this morning. And as they're heading out, I'd encourage you. It's a nasty, rainy day, and there's sicknesses that have been going around and bugs that have been going around. We've got quite a few people out this morning, and so I don't know if it's the weather, if it's sickness, if it's out of town, but I'd encourage you, look around and think about who can you call or text this afternoon and just let them know that you missed them, that you missed seeing them here today. And so, as leaders and as pastors, we try to reach out, but that has it's our job too, and sometimes that's the way it's kind of seen. And so I'd encourage us as a church family, reach out to those that we are not seeing and just let them know that they were missed, that they're loved, that they're cared for, and we'd love to have them worshiping with us again next week. We're going to be studying, continuing to go through Hebrews, and so if you have a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 10 verses in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. And the reality is Hebrews 9, 1 through 10 doesn't have a conclusion. The conclusion is going to come in a couple of weeks as we continue studying through the book of Hebrews. Next week, we're going to have our baptism service, and so you can let us know if you're interested in being baptized. So we'll take a break from Hebrews next week and then jump back in to Hebrews 9, verse 11 in 2 weeks. But we're going to kind of set things up for the rest of Hebrews 9, which will be done in a couple of different sermons. We're going to set all of that up today and looking at some details and some specifics of the Old Testament tabernacle. And so you may be familiar with the tabernacle. We talked about it a little bit last week, that it's literally the word, it means tent. It's a house that you can move from place to place, but it was in the context of the scriptures. The tabernacle was this place of worship that God instructed Moses to set up, that the Israelites, as they were in the wilderness, they could pull it up and they could move from place to place with it, but it was where the presence of God dwelt. And so the people could go there for worship. The high priest, as we'll look at today, would go in to the most central part of it to make offerings and sacrifices for the people's sin. In the outer court, there was a place for sacrifice and for repentance and for cleansing. And so it was this house of worship that was portable. And so that's kind of the idea of the tabernacle. And we're going to watch a quick clip here in a moment just to give you some reference for what it looks like. Now, I'll tell you, the narration of the video is not the most exciting narration that's ever been in any video. But it will give you a context for what it looks like. But as a preview for what we're going to be talking about today, the Israelites and the comparison that the writer of Hebrews makes in this, and the reference that he's making, that they had kind of started to misuse what the intent of these different things were. Kind of like in our context today, how many of you are social media users? You use social media of some sort? Anybody? The people who don't are always real proud to say, no, you should be. Good for you for abstaining from social media and being better people than the rest of us. And I don't mean that in sarcasm. Like, I fully think that of you. If you use social media, how many of you use hashtags? Anybody ever use a hashtag? Victoria was very proud of using hashtags. Sid, not as proud of Victoria using hashtags. So now, do y'all know what the intent of hashtags was? You could click on it and it would take you to that, whatever this is. It would take you there. It's a tag. It categorizes things. So it was something you could search in this category, and it would bring up posts that people had posted of things that fit into that category. How many of you knew that? Like, you knew that's what it was for? All right, a few people, about half. All right. Now, have you ever seen anybody hashtag, like, entire paragraph? Right? And so I would do this from time to time. I'll hashtag, long hashtags are hard for me to read. Right? Because it's just this, like, flow of words in a hashtag. Hashtags have become this. I've got something funny and witty to say, so hashtag my funny comment. Right? That's what it's become. Yeah, that's what it is. The intent was, let's make something that's searchable, that's tagged, that people could say, look up according to this. So maybe you've been to a conference or something, and they would say, you know, hashtag the name of the conference, 2018. And that way people could go on and search it, and they could see what's going on in the conference. What it's become is something that it was never intended to be. Right, it's been perverted in a way. Okay, it's been corrupted from what it was intended to be to now, like, affirm me because I'm funny and witty. That's what hashtags mean now, right? And in the same way, the Israelites took this something that was given to them that had a purpose, that had a reason, that was helpful to them, and it got distorted and was no longer serving the purpose for what it was originally intended to do. So before we jump into the first 10 verses of chapter 9, I want to watch this video that just gives an overview of what the tabernacle is and how it was laid out, because I think it'll be helpful for you to be able to see and visualize what the writer of Hebrews is talking about as he talks through these first 10 verses of chapter 9. So let's go ahead and watch that video.
The tabernacle. In Exodus 25, 8 through 9, God spoke to Moses, saying, "Make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell in the midst of them, according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its equipment, and so you will do." This portable temple was built in the wilderness by the Israelites, circa 1450 BC, after they were freed from Egyptian slavery. Moses was given specific instructions regarding the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus 26. The tent itself sat within a curtained enclosure that was supported by pillars. This courtyard was about a quarter of the size of an American football field. Several slaughtering tables stood within the court of the tabernacle, along with the bronze laver and the bronze altar. The tabernacle itself was a rectangular-shaped structure. Its roof consisted of multiple layers of animal skins and linens. An outer covering of tachash skin, which may have been porpoise, beaver, or a type of leather. A covering of ram skin dyed red. A curtain of goat's hair. And finally, a curtain of fine linen. The interior of the tabernacle was divided into two sections that housed a number of sacred objects. The first section, the holy place, contained the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. Beyond a veil lay the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, which housed the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle was the first temple dedicated to God and the first resting place of the Ark of the Covenant. It served as a place of worship and sacrifices during the Israelites' 40 years in the desert and their subsequent conquest of the land of Canaan. This transportable house of worship was eventually replaced by a more permanent structure, King Solomon's Temple.
All right, so now that we kind of get a visual of what the tabernacle looked like, let's read through Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's up on the screen behind me as we read. The writer of Hebrews says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," or your translation may say the holiest, or the holy of holies. Verse 4, "So which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the gold pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. That would be the Ten Commandments. Verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. In these things we cannot speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that you would use it this morning to cut through the bone and the marrow, the intent and the purposes of our hearts. Lord, that you would help us to see ourselves for who we really are, see you for who you really are, and Lord, see Jesus is sufficient and able to bridge the gap. Lord, we thank you for all that you're able to do, which is far more than we could ask or even think. And so, Lord, we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, over these last several weeks, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, there's a theme and there's really a word that comes up over and over and over again. And it's the word better. And we saw that last week, that there's a better covenant made on better promises that gave Jesus a better ministry. But it's really the theme throughout the entire book of Hebrews. That we see that Jesus is better than the angels because his message is better than the message that they have. And he's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the priest. He's even better of the priest that he follows of the order of Melchizedek. He's better than all of these things. And the writer of Hebrews continues that argument as he begins to lay out what tabernacle worship looked like for the Jewish people, for the Hebrews, while they were in the wilderness. And remember, who is he writing to? You can say it with confidence. Hebrews. How do you know he's writing to Hebrews? It's called the book of Hebrews, right? Wasn't a trick question. You're like, it seems like it's probably Hebrews, but I'm not sure. All right? Yeah, he's writing to Jewish people. He's writing to Hebrews. Right, and so they would understand and have the context when he writes and starts talking about the tabernacle and how things were laid out in the tabernacle, this system of worship that was there. They would understand what he was talking about. And like I said, the conclusion to this sermon is really going to be in a couple of weeks as we continue to go through chapter 9. But I think there's some important things for us to see kind of as an introduction to the idea that Jesus is the better tabernacle as well. Let's look at what it says. In verse 1, it says, indeed, even the first covenant, so the Old Testament law, that's the first covenant, that had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So there were things that the priests would do. There were ways for forgiveness of sin, and it had this earthly sanctuary, which last week, remember the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 compares the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary, that we have a better priest because he's in a better sanctuary. He is in the presence of God the Father. And so we know that Jesus is a better priest because he has a better sanctuary. But he says, look, even in this earthly sanctuary, there were divine service that was to take place. The priest would go in and there was a way to worship and to make people right with God for the kind of the ritualistic, the ceremonial services. And you saw in the video, he said on the outside, before you ever got into the actual tabernacle, there were the altars there. So there was these places for animal sacrifices that were all throughout there. There was this big altar in the middle for sacrifices. There was this basin for cleansing. And so it was this imagery that they had as they walked through the tabernacle. Even in the outer courtyards, they had this imagery of that dealing with sin before you came into the presence of a holy God. And so it actually would have been a very bloody place to be. And there's sacrifices that are going on all throughout there. And then they would enter into the sanctuary. And that's what that section, that when you first walked into the tabernacle, that's called the sanctuary. We see that in verse 2. All right, and so this earthly sanctuary, we're now inside the tabernacle. And he says there's a few things that were there in verse 2. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So this first part that's called the sanctuary. If you can go ahead and put up that the picture there that we had of the tabernacle, you can kind of see how this is laid out. Now, in this picture, we don't have the altars all around the side like there would have been, but you see there's the altar here in the outer courtyard, and then going into the sanctuary, or the first part of the tabernacle. And so you have the showbread, you have the lampstand that you see up at the top. You have on the outside the altar, where God cleanses, the basin there. And so all of these things, all of these items that were there, walked through this process of worship, coming before a holy God, but they also showed people and reminded the Israelites of the character and the nature of the God that they worshiped. You see the showbread there that symbolized God fellowshipping with sinners. The lampstand, which was made to represent the tree of life, representing that God gives life and light. That He not only gives life, but He gives light to be able to live. Light is symbolic with good and with life and with nourishing. And so is this symbolism of the character of God, His sustainability of His people. And so we have that throughout the sanctuary. And this is where the priests would come in and they would do their earthly service in the earthly sanctuary. And so we would see this process of people asking for forgiveness of the sins, and they would bring their sacrifices to be forgiven of their sins. And now we often kind of put sins into two categories when we talk about them. One is a sin of commission, right? That I knew what I wasn't supposed to do and I went and did it. I committed a sin. I rebelled against God. But then we also talk about sins of omission. That would be I knew what I was supposed to do and I didn't do it. Right? And so I didn't necessarily commit a sin. It wasn't active. It was inactivity that I knew to be sin, that I knew to be rebellion. So this would be if for example, God was calling you maybe to go and you just felt it. You knew, all right, God wants me to go talk to my neighbor about the gospel. I'm not going to do that. That would be a sin of omission, all right, that I'm called to do this, but I'm not going to do it. Or I know the Bible says that I should give of my financial resources for the work of the ministry, but I'm not going to do that. That's a sin of omission. All right, a sin of commission would be, I don't like the way this guy's face looks, and I'm going to go punch it, right? All right, and so there, one is an action, one is an inaction. And that's how we typically label all of them. And so that was really what in the outer courtyards and in the work of the priests in the sanctuary, they're dealing with these sins of omission and commission. But with the text we read today, there's a third category of sin as well, right? There was a sin of sins committed in ignorance. Now, when I was teaching middle school, ignorant was one of my favorite words because most people don't know what it means, right? And so kids would ask me, like, do you think I'm ignorant? Yes. Yes, I do. Right? That doesn't mean I think you're stupid. It means you don't know. Right? That's what ignorance is. It's just not knowing. Right? And as a teacher of middle schooler and a parent of two middle schooler, I can tell you, there's much that they're ignorant of. Okay? They just don't know yet. They haven't learned it yet. It's okay to be ignorant. In fact, being ignorant is a gift. In a lot of ways, because it gives you an opportunity to learn something, right? And so you recognize, hey, I'm ignorant about this. I could learn about it. But he says, look, there's sins that are committed in ignorance that I didn't even know I was committed. Like, all right, this one, I don't like your way your face looks. I'm going to go punch it. I knew what I was doing. All right, over here, I know I'm supposed to give. I'm not going to. I knew what I was doing. But then there's these sins committed in ignorance that I'm not even aware that I'm doing them. I'm not even aware that maybe it's a sin. And here's what we see in the text, though, and this is where we have to really take note. We're accountable for those sins as well. Like, that doesn't seem fair. How can I be accountable for sins that I don't even know are sins? How can I be accountable for sins that I didn't even know I was committing? But why does the high priest go into the holiest of holies? To sacrifice on behalf of the people for sins committed in ignorance. They don't even know that they're doing them. And so that shows us a picture of the holiness of God, how big of a deal the holiness of God is. That even sins that are committed in ignorance are an assault to the character and the nature of God. And there was something that was in the or between the sanctuary and the holiest of all that was a reminder to the people of that. There was a veil. And only one person would go into the holiest of holies once a year, and it says not without blood, that there was a sacrifice that would have to be made, and it was a reminder of the people. And so as they would walk through the sanctuary, and as the or walk through the outer courts, and the priests would go into the sanctuary, they had all these items here that were reminding them of the character and the nature of God. That He communes with us, that He cleanses us, that He is with us, that in the incense, that He hears us. And so all these things that would remind them of the character and the nature of God, and then they would get to this veil, and the veil would remind them of the holiness of God. That even in all of the rituals that you've done, even in all the remembering that you've done, it was not enough, as verse 9 says, to make them who perform the service perfect in the regards of conscience. That the conscience was still corrupt. But God in His mercy would allow the high priest to come in after he had made sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people, that he would offer a sacrifice on the mercy seat. So the Ark of the Covenant, you can kind of see how it's shaped up here. And so they couldn't touch the Ark of the Covenant. All right, you weren't allowed to touch it. And so they had these beams that went through it. That's how they would carry it around. And this was really the symbol of God reigning with His people, that He is with them in this. And so it was a symbol for them to know that God is with us. And it would be placed here as the symbolic of God's presence in the holiest of holies. And it had these two angels that would come up, and the wings of it would kind of make a viewpoint at the top of it, to where if you were looking down over it, you would look down through this sight that was formed by the angels that are there. And he gives some description here in Hebrews chapter 9 of those angels. He says, we're not going to speak about them in much detail, but we know what we're talking about because he's talking to a group of people who would be familiar with it. And the high priest, that section that was on top of the ark, was called the mercy seat. And so he would put blood on the mercy seat. And so the idea being, when God looked down on the mercy seat, and inside the ark was the Ten Commandments, it was God's law. So when he would look down to judge people according to the law, rather than seeing the law, he would see the blood. And that the blood, the sacrifice, right, would cover the sins of the people. And so that was the symbolism that was going on in there. He also, it says Adam's or Aaron's rod was in there, that this symbol of the priesthood that was in there, a bowl containing manna, this symbol of God providing for the people's needs when they were in the wilderness, that was in there. And so all of these symbols that were there to remind them of the character and the nature of God, and remind them of what God had done. So that's what was all throughout the tabernacle. And so I want to pause here for some application for us. When we see it throughout the Old Testament, not just in the tabernacle, they would put these things up. They would erect these things called Ebenezers. All right? We have a hymn that says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." All right? And I grew up wondering, who is Ebenezer? And why are we raising him up? Right, I mean, Ebenezer Scrooge, I knew who that was. Right, that's the only Ebenezer I had any context for. I didn't know what it was. Okay, and so we would sing that song, and right, we're singing about Jesus and Ebenezer. Right, But learning what an Ebenezer was, an Ebenezer was something, it was something that they would set up. It'd be like a little altar or a stack of rocks, or it could be a flag. It was anything that was symbolic. It would bring a reminder of what God has done. Even some kings would take them into battles. It would have a flag that was an Ebenezer, and it was kind of a reminder of who you're fighting against in that context. But the Jews would go through from Abraham on. They would set up these little stands, these little Ebenezers, as a reminder of what God had done. And so when they were walking through this area with their kids later on in life or their grandkids, that they would see this thing and they could say, let me tell you about what God had done has done in this place. Let me tell you what God has done in my life, because I remember because of this altar, this Ebenezer that I set up. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see this. And then we see it in the temple, that there were specific items that were representing specific things about the character of God and about what He has done. What do you have in your life that you have there specifically to remind you about the character of God and what He has accomplished in your life? Because we need some of those things as well. Yeah, because when it gets dark and you feel like you're drowning and life is hard, it's easy to forget. And we say things like, God, where are you? Why are you not doing anything? Remember, the Israelites in the time of the tabernacle, they're in the wilderness. And many times we see them grumbling and asking those questions, God, where are you? And so God in the tabernacle gave them a system of worship that as they walked through it, would remind them of who they were as a rebellious and sinful people, would remind them of who He is as a holy but gracious and merciful God, but also reminded them of, hey, remember the things that I've done in your life. Don't forget these things that I've done. Don't forget what I've already accomplished. Because if we can remember what God has already accomplished, then we can have faith in what He says He will accomplish. They go hand in hand. And so what are some things that you have as a reminder of what God has done in your life? What are some things that you have that is a reminder of His character and His nature? Right? You may be thinking, like, I don't really know if I have anything set up. Well, I'll give you one that you have that is a reminder of His character and His nature right here. You could pick it up and you begin to read it and be reminded of the nature and the character of God. I mean, if nothing else, you can go to Hobby Lobby tomorrow afternoon. Buy a whole bunch of pictures to hang on the wall to remind you of things that God has promised and what He's done. Right? It's probably 50% off at Hobby Lobby. All right? And so being able to have some stuff and say, look, I know that God can accomplish what He says He's going to accomplish because I have these reminders set up. But here's what the people of Israel forgot. And here's where it got perverted and confused for them, that these reminders of the character and nature of God, this system of worship that was to remind them of their need for Him and their need for His mercy and the holiness that He has, but Him providing a way for them to have a reconciliation and provide a way to know Him and be with Him. They forgot why they were there. And it just became, if we do the right things in the right motions, the right way, then God accepts us and loves us. And we're His people. And so as long as we do things this way, then God will be happy with us. And so they would go through the rituals. But Scripture says their heart became far from Him. And that's why He says, even in Hebrews chapter 9, that the one who performed these rituals, even the high priest who was able to come into the Holy of Holies on the Day of the Atonement, which in 2018 was this past Wednesday, by the way, that even he was able to go in on the Day of Atonement, even what he was able to do did not make him perfect in regard to his conscience. That our hearts have a bent towards running far from God, even when we have all these things in place. So you may have some things in place, and the danger for us is to think that those things are what make me right. Maybe you already hit the Hobby Lobby sale. And if I walked into your living room, it would seem like, you know, Scripture is the most important thing in your life because every little piece of art you have all over the house has some sort of Scripture on it or some sort of phrase about God's character on it. Maybe it's just as simple as a cross that you wear around your neck, or maybe it's serving in a ministry, or it's attendance, or it's these right things that you do. And the danger that you've slipped into, the trap that you've slipped into, is thinking because I do these things or have these things or act the right way, then I'm good before a holy God. But the tabernacle constantly had a reminder to the people that there is a separation between sinful man and a holy God. That there's a veil that's there. And that veil as a constant reminder to them that even when they're doing everything right, even when they walk through all the motions correctly, they could not save themselves. They could not make themselves right before a holy God. Verse 10, it says that they concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. Verse 9, he says it was symbolic for them in the present time. And so there was this time where this symbol that was there before them, that they were not right. No matter what they did, they could not be made right with a holy God. They could not enter into his presence. But Scripture says at the right place, at the right time, in the exact right moment in history, that Jesus enters into the scene. Not as a conquering king, but as a humble servant. Born into a manger. Lives a life keeping the law. You know who could have entered into the Holy of Holies at any time? Jesus. He's keeping the law. He does it perfectly where you and I fail, even in our sins of ignorance, our conscience are against us. They're corrupt, but not Jesus. That he lives this perfect life. That he's betrayed by those closest to him and he's put on a cross. But he says, look, no one's taking my life from me. I freely give it. And that he becomes the sacrifice for us. This entering into the Holy of Holies, this right reconciliation with God that says could not be done without blood. We'll see in a couple of weeks that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. That blood had to be shed. That Jesus enters the scene and he is sacrificed on a cross for us. If you want to feel the weight and the depth of it, I'm not going to go into it this morning. But listen to it. See if you can find a message that talks about the details of scourging and crucifixion. I have somebody, Drew and Cherry can probably back me up on this. I described it one time at a campus ministry and made a grown dude faint. Y'all remember that? That's how gross it is. That's how gruesome it is. That God takes on human flesh. Jesus, not counting being like God, something to grasp onto or try to obtain because he already had it, in contrast to what Jehovah's Witness will tell you. He already had it. He wasn't trying to get it. All right? That he takes on the form of a servant and is obedient even to death, even death on a cross. That wording's interesting there, isn't it? He's obedient even to death. And it doesn't say even he's obedient even to death. Death on a cross. It says even death on a cross. That's significant. The fact that he goes to a cross, there would have been blood everywhere. Just like in the tabernacle. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he tells them, he who knew no sin became sin. So our sins transferred to Christ. And he pays the penalty and absorbs the wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. So that there is no more wrath left for God to have on the believer because it was all poured onto Christ. And Scripture tells us that when Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple. You saw in the video that the temple replaced the tabernacle. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Man had been reconciled with God. There was now a way for us to enter into the presence of a holy God because of what Christ had done on the cross. It says not only did our sins go unto Him, but that we might become the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks down on judgment to those who are in Christ, even better than the blood that would have been on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, He sees the righteousness of Jesus. Our sins put on Him, His righteousness given to us. So when the writer of Hebrews writes through and he's describing the temple, he's reminding them, yes, these symbols, these things that were in the temple, they were to remind us of the character and the nature of God. They were to remind us of what God has done for us and on our behalf, but it doesn't stop there. They are pointing us forward to Jesus. What do you have in your life that's pointing you to Jesus? It's good to remember what God has done. It's essential to know His character as a believer. But what's pointing you to Jesus? Is there a person in your life that's pointing you to Jesus? That when you come to them and say, hey, I messed up this week, that they walk beside you and they say, Jesus has already died for that. Let's walk through this together. That points you back to Jesus. Is there items that you have? Are you in God's Word to be able to be pointed to Jesus? Because that's ultimately what the tabernacle was doing, not just to give them a system of ritual to walk through, but it was something that would point them to their need for a Savior and for God's grace and mercy pointing forward to Jesus. So that when Jesus stepped on the scene, those who knew the old system could go, that's what that was all about. I understand it now. Jesus, after the resurrection, He met up with two of His disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says He explained to them everything from Moses and the prophets and how it was all about Him. Could you imagine being one of those two guys? You're walking, and this guy, they didn't know it was Jesus. This guy starts walking with them and starts telling them about how everything in the Bible is about Jesus. What's pointing you to Jesus? Because we desperately, desperately need His good news, the gospel, in every nook and cranny and arena of our life. Because without it, we can have lots of good stuff and do lots of good things and still fall short of being reconciled with a holy God because we missed that it's all about Jesus.